Netflix has a new documentary on Alexander the Great. And it immediately caused stirs because there's a same-sex scene within the first 10 minutes. Now, many people in our culture have been conditioned to hearing stories of Alexander that were done in the middle of the 20th century. They usually sanitize this kind of thing. Most of us have very little understanding of what common sexuality was like before Christianity sort of took over the imagination of the Roman Empire and beyond. That will catch attention in America today. But what really should probably catch our attention and won't, does get some viewing in that show was Alexander the Great, and Netflix even has it in the subtitle, The Making of a God. Now for Alexander, of course, and this is evident in the documentary, there is in fact a storyline where his mother says, Alexander, you are the son of Zeus. And well, that kind of makes people a little bit scratch their heads because, well, wasn't Alexander the son of Philip of Macedonia, the king of Macedonia? Yes, but why would Alexander be considered a god? And the reason was that as a fairly young man in a rapid amount of time, Alexander conquered the world. Now again, the categories have changed. And we today, when we think about the world, we have that picture of the whole world, we think about this globe. But before there were globes, before there were maps, the world was pretty much everywhere that you know. And so all of that region, the great Persian Empire, which was a massive empire, probably the world's largest empire at that point, Alexander conquered the Persian Empire and then some. Conquered Greece, conquered Egypt, conquered the land in between where Israel was, and went all the way out into India. And for that reason was thought of as a god, because gods are those who walk the earth. Perhaps if you see someone who's very beautiful, they might say, she's a goddess. Or they might look at Steve Jobs, who invented the iPhone, and say, he's a god. But we say that with a different valence than they did in the ancient world. Oops. Now I've lost the clicker. There we go. In a comment to a different video about something else, someone mentioned Thomas Carlyle's lectures given in 1840 about heroes. Heroes have been a very big topic for the last 50 years or so. Joseph Campbell, the hero with a thousand faces, in some ways inspired George Lucas to write Star Wars. And you have the hero's journey. Thomas Carlyle in 1840 wrote this in his lecture on heroes. Let us look for a little at the hero as divinity, the oldest primary form of heroism. And you see that with Alexander the Great. We are sort of clear as to the God we want. A number of years ago, when Donald Trump, as President of the United States, visited India, the news reporters found this one man who had built a statue of Donald Trump with his thumb up. And here he has wreaths around him and he has a little altar, and Donald Trump was going to visit India. And so he worshiped Donald Trump as a god. And now when we Americans, post-Christians, see something like that, we're sort of taken aback and think, how can this be? But in the ancient world, it was the most obvious thing to do. During the time when Jesus was doing the kinds of things we talk about in this story, the fastest growing cult in the Roman Empire was the cult to Caesar Augustus, the guy pointing like this. He was the son of the divine Julius Caesar, who in that sense sort of conquered the world And so because Julius Caesar was divinized by the Roman Senate, then Caesar Augustus himself was a god. And all throughout the Roman Empire, shrines were going up, statues were going up, and people would do to Caesar Augustus pretty much what this young man was doing to a statue of Donald Trump. The reason you do this is to gain power, to gain good fortune, to make your life go well. And how you learn this is by those who have succeeded ahead of you. Our story begins, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And by that little map, you can see this is a ways north of the Sea of Galilee. And before we go any farther, I want to pay attention to that word, Caesarea Philippi. Because right there you see Caesarea, city named after Caesar, Philippi. Now that's a little more. Anybody guess what Philippi is named after? Philip, father of Alexander. Caesarea Philippi, that name just resonated with godhood, godlikeness. Here are two gods that strode the earth, the father of Alexander the Great, the son of God, Caesar Augustus, the son of a god. So Jesus and his disciples are around the villages, around Caesarea Philippi. Now, as we get into a minute, we'll see why they're in the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and it's not necessarily in it, because Peter understood that a town named Caesarea Philippi is probably one of those towns that came in with the Greeks, because they lived even in the Galilee. They sometimes called it Galilee of the Gentiles, because this was a very fertile, rich place. And so historically you had, well, people, the Assyrians moved in, then people who moved in under the Persian Empire, and people who moved in. You can sort of see this if you go down Florin Road, you keep going, I'm dyslexic, so I always go the wrong way this way. Keep going down to Florin Road, and you know what you bump into? The old town of Florin. You see these little older California buildings all swamped by the growing suburbs of Sacramento. So Caesarea Philippi, my sister and brother-in-law used to live in Cary, North Carolina, and what many of the people around there would call Cary was containment area for relocated Yankees. Because in Cary, all the people who moved south from the Northeast for better weather lived, and the people around Cary were the folks who lived there longer. Folks around Cary had all those southern accents. The people in Cary had all those northern accents and liked all their northern ways. Containment area for relocated Yankees. So Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus uses this locale to ask his disciples a question. Well, let me talk about this a little bit, because you can find this area. It's called Banias or Banias, and it's in the Golan Heights. And once you recognize Golan Heights, someone will think of, oh, the Six-Day War. This is this area, disputed area between Israel and Syria. And actually, in my rough draft for Sunday, I said it's sort of a no man's land. And then one of the Israelis that listens to me said, no, it's not that, it's a vacation spot. But what the little map says is that after the Six-Day War, the city died. Why? You might go on vacation if things are sort of calm and peaceful, and the area was known for its springs and rivers. It's right near Mount Hermon, which we'll talk about in a minute. But after the Six-Day War, the town was abandoned, because nobody wants to live in a place that there might be a war. You might vacation there, but when the fighting comes, then you get out. Historically, the Greeks moved in during the Greek period and dedicated it to Pan, the god. the God of the wild, the God of shepherds, the God of flocks. It's the God of sort of everything. Someone who identifies as a pansexual, which is probably what high status men were in the ancient world, like Alexander. Well, you basically devour sexually everything and anything you want. So Jesus and his disciples went on the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And Jesus paused and says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, likely the oldest, likely speaking for the rest of them, says, "You are the Messiah." Oh. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Well, that's strange. What on earth would Peter have meant by, "You are the Messiah"? Probably something along the lines of, "You are Caesar. You are Alexander. You are going to conquer the world," like Alexander did, like Caesar did, who brought in the peace of Rome. Then he began to teach them. Now, again, this is around Caesarea Philippi, place of the emperors, that the Son of Man, this title that comes out of Daniel 7, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, a couple weeks ago, he said he spoke to them in parables, and now he says this plainly to them, as plain as he can. Peter, hearing this, takes him aside, because Jesus is always a little strange to understand, and sometimes he's terrifying, as we saw last week. But now Jesus just clearly has it wrong. Maybe Jesus, you don't really understand how the whole emperor thing works. Alexander showed us how it works. Caesar shows us how it works. Now Jesus, failed messiahs get crucified. Real messiahs crucify their enemies. That's how messiahship works, Jesus. So, not to embarrass you in front of the other disciples, Jesus, I'm just going to take you to the side and correct this tiny little point, and then we can go on our way. So Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, so you get this staging here, Peter's sort of takes him aside, doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of everyone, because Jesus has just said something embarrassing. Jesus turns away from Peter, looks at the disciples, and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, calling him Satan isn't just for shock effect. It's because Satan's kingdom is ruled in the ways that Alexander and Caesar rule their kingdoms. You might love your emperor, but what you really do is fear your emperor, because it's a culture and climate of terror all the way down. That's how you stay in power. Peter thinks Jesus has just embarrassed himself, but Jesus is going to make a point and say, "Peter, this is the central point. You have no idea how God is going to win the empire. Remember what I just said? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is the plan. The way that you are thinking, Peter, that's how Satan rules." Now here's a question. Is Jesus a hero? Because by all accounts, this other way of leading That's the hero's journey, sort of. Gain power, gain supremacy, and rule. So first Peter takes him aside to try to relieve the embarrassment that Jesus just did. Jesus turns to his disciples, corrects Peter in a sharp rebuke, and now the disciples are probably looking at Jesus, not understanding what on earth they have signed on for, and now he calls the crowd. He called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be a disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's a very famous saying. And we Christians, sometimes we have little gold crosses around our neck. There's a big cross back there. There's a cross up there. We're very used to the cross. It's a very Christian-y thing. But that is not the sense that crosses had in that day. It would sort of be like, take up your execution injection. What? What kinds of crazy things are you saying, Jesus? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, notice he's using that title again, will be ashamed of them. And when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In other words, Peter, you just tried to save me some embarrassment. I'm going to save all of you something much stronger than embarrassment by setting you straight on this point. That the way the world works is not fundamentally like Alexander and Caesar. The way the world works is opposite of that. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some of you are standing here, who are standing here, will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And that had to really confuse them. Because what does this do to our implicit definition of Messiah or hero? Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain. Some think it might have been Mount Hermon. Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us. Where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone would bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," notice what he calls him there, not "my God," "Rabbi." Interesting, Peter. "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Now watch this theme of terror that we've seen through the stories. On the storm on the sea, they were terrified. The people of the town, that legion, when it took over the pigs, they were terrified. The woman who comes last week to Jesus and picks a miracle out of his pocket, she's terrified. Now, Peter, isn't this exactly what you've been asking for? Here on the mountain, here's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and they're shining like the sun. This is what you've been waiting for. And Peter's first instinct is, let's put up some houses. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. Read Daniel 7 about the clouds. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Why are you telling us this 6 days after Peter, just basically when Jesus said something to them, completely refused to believe it? Peter, in case you didn't get the message about you have in mind the things of Satan, here, I'm going to bring you up onto a high mountain. Jesus is going to shine like the sun. I'm going to talk to you directly. Peter, listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now, that 6 days thing is interesting, because where this comes from is actually the Old Testament, in that if you had a time of preparation in order basically to receive a message from the Lord, it took 6 days of purification until you were ready to receive the message. So in this way, Jesus is basically preparing them to receive, okay, Peter, you're going to have to listen. 6 days, led them up to a high mountain, dazzling white, and they're terrified. I thought, wasn't this what you wanted, Peter? Let's put up 3 shelters. We have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus available. Let's build palaces, and maybe we'll have long lines of people who will come and see all the brightness. You charge admission. No, Peter, that's not what we're doing. And this transfiguration, I'm not going to go too deep into it, there's a certain obviousness about it. And I've recently been trying to help people understand what symbolism is. We're surrounded by symbolism. Even, in fact, this morning in our estuary group, we were talking about, we have all these rituals around dying. And if you say, well, why on earth would you put a pile of flowers on top of a casket? And now, if you think about it, you could probably generate some reasons. But all of us do it never having any understanding of the reasons. It's just what we do. And so when Jesus shines in the transfiguration, everybody gets it. Even if I were to ask you to explain what it means, you might struggle. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders to not tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I love that line. Jesus speaks to them plainly. So he's telling parables, and they're like, Jesus, we don't understand your parables. Why don't you speak to us plainly? Okay, let's try this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be brutalized, mocked, tortured, and killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to arise from the dead. So after everything that happened, what do you think he meant by arise from the dead? That shows how we are. Because the truth is, many of you are older. Imagine your 12-year-old self and your 60-year-old self goes back in time and talks to your 12-year-old self and tries to explain your life to you. What could your 12-year-old self understand? Very little. So Jesus talked to us plainly. Here it is. This is what's going to happen. And again, as I said last week, Easter Sunday morning comes. Are they sitting at the tomb? He said he was going to be here. No, the only ones there are the women ready to continue the embalming. So, how much do we know? How clear are we on the hero we want? What we think we want, we call them gods. The power, the glory, the boldness, all of those things. Alexander, the making of a god. Netflix, 2024, right there in the center of our culture. We've got lots of these gods running around. We've got them on stage. We've got them in movies. We've got them in stone. We've got them in pillars. We've got them all over the place. Their enemies don't usually call them gods. Their enemies usually call them evil. Wasn't much fun to be conquered by Alexander. The funny thing is that none of these gods really change the world very much. Oh yeah, there'll be a different president, or there'll be a different emperor, or there'll be a different king, or there'll be a different movie star, or there'll be a different something or another, but the whole pattern stays the same. After Alexander, there was Caesar. Caesar and Alexander, kind of the same thing. They don't change the world, they just administer the world under the same rules as all the other kingdoms. Get behind me, Satan. What does Satan do in the temptations? Brings Jesus to a high mountain, looks around the nations and says, bend your knee to me and I'll give you all of this. Oh, so what you're telling me, Satan, is I can be a lieutenant in your kingdom. And Jesus says, Satan, I am not interested in your kingdom. Your kingdom is the problem. And then the cross. So Justin Brierley, the guy who did all these talks on English radio, is writing a book, and now he's got a podcast around the book, and this week's episode was about the cross. And this is what one of the people said about the cross. I mean, there was almost nothing in the Roman world more degrading. Get that word, degrading, than being crucified. There was no way back from that, both in terms of death and reputation. It was known as punishment that you would give to slaves, and slaves were essentially seen as non-people. There's a famous piece of graffiti we found from the ancient world called Alexamenus graffiti. And the reason it's called Alexamenus graffiti will be obvious when I show you what was written. It's actually, it seems to be a teenager's doodling. What do you get from teenagers? You get what everybody knows, because what teenagers are doing at their stage of development is absorbing the whole culture and trying to imprint it on themselves and saying, I'm original. Oh, just like everybody else in your high school. I get it. So it seems to be a teenager's doodling, and they doodle a picture of a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And then they have a stick figure person standing next to them, and it's saying, and it says, Alexamenus worships his God. That's what people thought of Christians. How stupid could you be? Don't you get it? Crosses are for losers. I prefer my Messiah uncrucified, thank you very much. I prefer Alexander, I prefer Caesar. Only the losers get crucified. And for the first 300 years of Christianity in the Roman Empire, you would never find a cross with Christians because it was just too shameful to be associated with. And yet Jesus comes and says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Alexamenos worships his God. Can you imagine a more absurd God? Here, let me make it more absurd. Let's take Jesus' head off and draw in a donkey's head. And we think that this is actually making fun of Christians to worship a crucified person, as stupid as worshiping a donkey. And yet these Christians believe that this person was actually the center of the universe and that this person has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Nobody laughs today. There is something to hero stories. But Jesus is the strangest sort of hero. We need rescue. We need transformation, we need community, we need a legacy. Jesus is our hero, but Jesus changes what it means to be a hero. In some ways, he's an anti-hero because he dies on the cross. And he's a hero because he rises from the dead. Jesus takes that whole thing and transforms it utterly. Get behind me, Satan. This is the way Satan reigns. Not so with you. He changes heroism, along with everything else, in heaven and on earth. And you're actually already part of that change. Let's pray. Lord, if we just play that little time travel game and imagine ourselves talking to our 12-year-old selves, the ideas that our 12-year-old selves would have would be very different from the ideas our 60-year-old self would have, with a possible exception of whatever of our faith our little 12-year-old selves had learned. Lord, you have so utterly transformed the world since the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. And we call that his ascension. He reigns over the world. The resistance is not over. We still have the pull of Alexander and Caesar in our hearts. But Lord, we're here to worship Jesus, not Alexander, not Caesar. We find no cults of them left in this world, but all over the place we find crosses and people who bow their knee to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to learn the strange ways of the Son of God. May your Spirit dwell within us. May your Spirit move between us. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?